Amen. Would you join me and let's pray that, Lord? Lord, I recognize that for some in the room to pray or to sing a song or to pray the words like, "Okay, God, take us wherever you want us to go." Lord, there are times where we find ourselves in hard places and in uncomfortable places, and I pray that this morning, if anyone here has walked through these doors carrying anxiety or depression. Lord, I pray that you would speak into them. Lord, I pray that anyone here who right now life feels dark, it feels like they have been led into a dark room and someone closed the door. Lord, I pray that this morning they would catch a glimmer of light. Jesus, would you bring some light into the darkness? And Lord, as we wrestle for one more week with a really challenging story, Lord, I pray that you would wake something up deep within each and every one of us. And so Jesus, we love you, and we pray this in your name, and everybody said, amen. All right, you may have a seat. And if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4. This is our last week in a 5-part series on Jonah. Bye, kids. This is our last week in a 5-part series on Jonah. We've been a little all over the place. It's been good, right? It's been good. I've missed a couple sermons in this series. I've been kind of here, there, and everywhere in the last couple of weeks, but I've missed a couple, and there's so much more that I want to say about Jonah, and I'm recognizing like, okay, I get one more shot at this. But I hope someday we get to come back to Jonah because there's a lot that we didn't address. So there's a lot that we're going to address, but there's still a lot that's like left uncovered. In fact, I'm working on a handful of like long form teachings. So a couple years ago, I did this thing on Revelation, and it was a couple of like 2-hour sermons, which I know, 2-hour sermons. But it was a good time for me. But I'm working on some of them, and some of the stuff that like it just didn't make the cut, I guess, into this. I am looking forward to kind of showing, especially what Jesus does with the Jonah story is brilliant. But we're gonna wrap up one more time for this series. We have a new series coming up next week. But one more week in this one. Jonah, if you're new to the church, if this is your first time with us, Jonah is a wild story. And most of us have some memory of Jonah. Like even if you didn't grow up in the church, you know the story of Jonah and the fish or Jonah and the whale. By the way, it's not a whale in the story, and that'll matter. I'll show you. But it's a great fish. And so many of us know the story as the story of Jonah and the great fish. And most of the conversation happens around, could a fish swallow Jonah? What kind of fish swallowed Jonah? I mean, we spend a lot of energy talking about that, but we miss the punch of Jonah. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story of Jonah, the story of Jonah goes something like this. And you've heard this, but entertain me one more time. Once upon a time, there was a man named Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God. He was called to speak truth to power, which is typically what the prophets are called to do. It's why the prophets were not popular. They're called to speak the hard truths, the truths nobody wants to look at. And he's a prophet who's called by God to go to a city called Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because Nineveh are the enemies. He doesn't like Nineveh. And so we read at the beginning of Jonah that God has called Jonah, but Jonah, instead of running to Nineveh, runs the opposite direction to a city called Tarshish. And yes, I am aware that the map has shifted and the dots are in the wrong spots. Joppa is not in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, in case you're wondering. That would be cool, but it's not. But he runs in the opposite direction to the edge of Spain. It's kind of like paradise. If you look it up on a map, or Google image it, it's beautiful. It's a vacation town now. Tarshish is literally, in their mind, the edge of the world. The world was flat, they believed. It's the edge of the world. I said a couple weeks ago that some people still believe it. Remember that? The crazies? Yeah. He goes to the edge of the then known world, and he doesn't want to go talk to the Ninevites. He, in order to get there, charters a boat. He buys a boat, but not just the boat. Jonah buys the crew and all the cargo. He finds himself in the water. We assume the Mediterranean Sea. He finds himself in the water, and all of a sudden a storm comes up on the water. This is a storm like no other storm. The sailors begin to freak out. Like, how do we stop this? They pray to their gods. They offer sacrifice. They do everything they can to stop the storm, but it doesn't stop. So they decide we should probably wake up Jonah. You know, he bought our boat, but we should wake him up. Because during this crazy storm, Jonah is sleeping in the base of the boat. By the way, Jesus has a very similar moment. Look it up. They wake up Jonah. Jonah, what are we going to do? Like, this storm is crazy. We can't figure it out. We're not going to survive this thing. Jonah says, I know exactly why there's this storm. You see, God told me to go to Nineveh, but I didn't listen. And I think this is about that. And so they say, well, what do we do? How do we stop it? And Jonah's response is, well, throw me overboard and the storm will stop. God's not mad at you. He's mad at me. Throw me overboard and it'll stop. Which, by the way, he never suggests, well, why don't we say a prayer? Why don't we ask God to stop the storm? He jumps all the way to just, I'm done. And so they, after, like, please don't make us do this. Please don't make us do this. They finally, he keeps insisting, they finally throw him overboard. The storm calms down. The sailors convert. I mean, it's a wild story. The sailors convert on the spot. Jonah sinks, thinks he's gonna die, and then he's swallowed by a giant fish. And that's just chapter one. Chapter two is just a prayer, one long prayer, which, by the way, I made this observation a couple weeks ago, that when we are running from God, when we are trying to cover up a lie, trying to cover up a lifestyle, habit, pattern, whatever, don't want people to know, we spend a lot of energy. We find ourselves running. Am I right? Like, we find ourselves running in 1,000 directions. And it is not until Jonah hits rock bottom that God lifts rock bottom. And God provides a great fish. Not a whale, a great fish. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, the fish at the end of chapter 2 vomits Jonah up on shore. Jonah decides to march into, finally he goes to Nineveh. Now, to get to Nineveh, it's approximately a month travel. That's if he doesn't take breaks. That's if he goes every single day. It's about a month to get there. And so he takes it seriously. But when he gets to Nineveh, he only goes a third of the way into the city. So he walks for a month, but he only goes a third of the way into the city. He really doesn't like the Ninevites. And when he goes into the city, he preaches the most milquetoast, lame sermon. You might think this one is, but I think this one is the most milquetoast, lame sermon of all time. He literally just says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. 5 words in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, original language, it's only 5 words. In 40 days, Nineveh's going down. It's doom and gloom, fire and brimstone kind of a message. I don't think he's expecting that much is going to come of it. But there is. They convert on the spot. Eventually, news must spread to the king. The king converts all the people. Like, they all put on sackcloth, which isn't, like, don't think like potato sacks. Think actual, like, goat hair turned inside out so that would rub your skin. It's a sign of mourning. The king declares a fast. Everyone must fast, including the animals. You try to keep your dog from eating food or drinking water. But they fast. Even the animals put on sackcloth. I believe Jeremy said last week, my good friend Jeremy, he did good, right? I love Jeremy. I believe he made the observation last week that it's kind of humorous to think about a goat wearing goat hair turned inside out. That's just an interesting observation. But everyone fasts. That's how chapter 3 ends. God decides not to send destruction on the people. And then we get to chapter 4. This morning, as we turn to chapter 4, as we look at the last chapter in the book of Jonah, here's what I'm interested in. I want to talk to those of you who right now aren't so sure that things can change. I want to talk to those of you who aren't so sure that things can change. Because chapter 4 is a question, do you believe things can change? So I want to talk to those of you who right now have kind of given up hope. You think that maybe this is all there is. Maybe the good news is not around the corner and I'm done. Now, if you have a Bible, let's pick up at the last verse of chapter 3. And then we'll go into 4. So chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned. So he's talking about the Ninevites who have just repented, turned. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now that word relented is the Hebrew word nacham. Let me hear you say nacham. Yeah, nacham. Nacham literally means to be sorry or to turn around. To be sorry, which, by the way, isn't it interesting that God in the story changes his mind? Do you do that? I don't know. Now, God nachams. This is some clever wordplay. Then you read that God nachams from sending destruction on them. Now, the Hebrew word there for destruction is the word ra'ah. Let me hear you say ra'ah. Yes, ra'ah literally means evil. It's most often translated evil. In fact, it comes up earlier in the passage, the same word. Here's the clever wordplay. When God saw that the Ninevites had when God saw that they had turned from their evil, they had nachamed from their ra'ah, God turned from sending evil on them. Catch the wordplay? Same language. Which brings us to chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. But to Jonah, this seemed very ra'ah, and he became angry. Same word. So essentially what you have going on here is the Ninevites turn from doing evil, and so God turns from sending evil or bringing evil, and Jonah says, well, God, I think that decision is evil. I really don't like the Ninevites. I don't like these Ninevites. Which raises the question, why does Jonah hate the Ninevites so much? Why does Jonah, we've made the case now for 4 weeks, talked about enemy love, talked about loving your enemies, forgiving your enemies, all that. We made the case that the Ninevites are the enemies, but we haven't gone into much detail around why they're such enemies. So I thought, you know, like if it's appropriate, we should maybe take like a 10-ish minute detour, hit pause, we'll come back. Hit pause, take a 10-ish minute detour and do some history and some context around the Ninevites and why Jonah so hates the Ninevites. Does that sound okay? Doesn't really matter. I'm going to do it anyway. Because I got a mic. Now, Nineveh, it's important to note, Nineveh is the capital city. So think like the Washington, D.C. It's the capital city of a nation known as Assyria. So the enemies are actually the Assyrians. The Assyrians pop up throughout the Bible. Essentially, the Assyrians are the bad guys in the Old Testament. It's the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians all kind of are the empires at play in the Old Testament. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire reigned from 2300 B.C. to 600 B.C., some will argue, historians will often argue, that the Assyrian Empire may be the longest continuous reigning empire in human history. So the Romans had like different leaders, they had moments of power, then they lost it, then got it back. The Greeks had the same thing, the Persians had the same thing, the Egyptians, same thing. But the Assyrians, they held the power for a while. Which raises the question, how do you keep the power that long? How did they do it? How do you stay on top, especially in a very violent, close-knit community, like there's neighboring enemy armies, how do you stay on top for that long? Well, Assyria has a military strategy. So for those of you who like watching the History Channel, they have a military strategy. Their military strategy essentially consisted of two parts. Part one, and if you're taking notes for how to rule the world, part one, you got to keep your people in check. Anyone who's ever ruled the world will tell you that you got to keep your people from rising up and revolting, because as soon as that happens, you're going to lose power. That's part one. Part two is you've got to conquer new land. You've got to take over the world. Remember the old show, Pinky and the Brain? What are we going to do today, Brain? Take over the world. Apparently not. They got to take over. You don't like the Pinky and the Brain reference. All right. Note to self. Now, you got to start at home, though. Before you take over the world, you got to start at home. You've got to keep your own people in line. Now, there have been different empires throughout history who have had different strategies to keep their people in line. The Greeks, the strategy of the Greeks, different empire, strategy of the Greeks was to woo their people. If we give you the nicest hospitals, the nicest gyms, the nicest theaters, you're not going to rebel. Will woo you. It's called Hellenism. The Romans, their strategy was to control you. We'll let you have your own king, but we're going to control him. He's going to be like a puppet king. We'll control you. We'll march our forces up and down your streets to remind you that we're going to control you. The Assyrian strategy was to force you. If you're like an Assyrian and you think about revolting, it's like, don't even think about it. You're toast if you think about it. Even thinking about it, done. There was a series of really brutal kings, especially right around the time of Jonah, or when we believe Jonah lived. There's a series of pretty brutal kings. Let me read you an inscription just to get a feel for how they treated their own people. Let me read you an inscription we've discovered from a king by the name of Ashurnasirpal. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but it sounds evil. Ashurnasirpal. Ashurnasirpal II, because when you got a name as good as Ashurnasirpal, you got to pass that down to your kid. Ashurnasirpal II ruled for 24 years from 883 BC to 859 BC. In his inscription, he says this: I built a pillar over against the city gate, and I flayed the chiefs who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. You know what? I see some kids. I'm going to let you read it. Okay? You just read it. I'll give you a moment. I want you to get a feel. If you're listening in on podcast, this is what people reading sounds like. Okay, next slide. I know, all right. Okay, you can move on. Violent. You get a feel for the Assyrians. You get a sense of why Jonah does not want God to forgive the Assyrians. He wants them destroyed. Oh, and by the way, the next time your friend Gary says to you, "We're living in the worst time in human history," you say, "Gary, really? Like, let me show you an inscription. Pretty bad. Pretty bad time." Okay? These are the Assyrians. This is what they do to their own people. So you can only imagine what they're going to do to somebody who's an enemy, who they consider to be an enemy. And the Israelites, the people of Jonah, the God's people, the Israelites, they're enemies. The reason they're enemies is because Israel occupies a really strategic piece of land in human history. It is just off, can I get the map again? And somewhere back. So, you see where Joppa is in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea? That's Israel, right around there, that strip. There's a mountain range just to the east of it, so there's one road that connects Egypt to the south and all of the northern empires. Whoever owns the road controls the empires. It's strategic. Also, the Mediterranean Sea is right here. The coast butts into it. And so if you control the ports, you control the traffic that goes, the cargo in and off the ships. Does this make sense? So Assyria says, we want that land. Because if we have that land, we solidify our power. Israel doesn't want to give them the land. Go figure. And now we have yada, yada, yada. Now we have enemies. And it becomes pretty contentious. Let me read you what one prophet, a guy by the name of Nahum, Jonah, there, two books after Jonah in your Bible, there's a prophet called Nahum. Nahum goes on an extended rant about the Ninevites, the capital city of Assyria. Let me read you what he says. This is Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder. This is almost as bad as the inscription, by the way, but it's in the Bible, so we'll read it. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears. I feel like I'm in 8 Mile right now. Flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with dung. When God says he's going to pelt you with dung, not a good thing. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. This goes on for 3 full chapters. Just like, we see what you're doing, Assyria. Now, their strategy, twofold. Control your own people. Violence. Force. Control your own people. Take over the world. Now, their strategy when it came to their enemies was different. It was more barbaric in some ways. Their strategy wasn't just to come in with violence. Because if you come in with violence, you can maybe wipe out a generation. You can maybe even wipe out an entire people group if you come in with violence. But what they wanted to do was a bit more cruel. What they wanted to do was water down the bloodline so that you would turn on each other. If you, What they knew about the Jewish people is the Jewish people would constantly go around talking about how God showed up to a guy named Abraham and God told Abraham that these will be my chosen people. If we could, and it's, so their Jewishness, they looked different. They dressed different. They had tassels off their clothes. They had long sideburns. They didn't eat bacon, all these things so that they wouldn't, like they would stand out in the world and they would go around saying we're God's chosen people. So if we could somehow get them to turn on each other, because their chosenness is connected to their Jewishness. So if we can un-Jewish them. And so what they did was they brought their military in. And their military forced themselves on the women and got them pregnant. And now we have half Jewish babies and half Assyrian babies. These babies were referred to as half-breeds. They said, hey, if we can just do this, they'll turn on each other. And guess what? It worked. There's a lot of literature on these particular babies. They go by a lot of different names. There's prayers written against these particular babies. It's really sad. But the word that we would associate with these babies, the word that they decided on, they landed on, was the word Samaritan. This is where we get the Samaritans. At the time of Jesus, the Samaritans are the enemies. Jesus tells a parable. That's like the turnaround in the parable. The Samaritans are the enemies. And it all comes from here. Now, where does Assyria get its power? I said 10-ish minutes, 15-ish minutes. Where does Assyria get its power? Well, they believe that its power was given to him by a series of gods. The main god of Assyria was a god by the name of Dagon. Let me show you Dagon. Tell me what you see. Every image of Dagon, let me show you another image. They refer to him as the fish god. Every image is like a man being swallowed by a fish. Where have I heard that? They worship the fish god, his co-part. Like most gods of the ancient world, they believed that there was a god, and then that god had like a wife god. His co-part was a fish. A great fish. Why 1,000 years later, when these Jewish people are sitting around campfires, I mean, because this story wasn't written down for 1,000 years. Why? So for a thousand years, they're sitting around campfires telling the story of Jonah. Why did they include this detail? Your fish god? Our God, he's like a puppet to our God. Our God can use him to save our prophet, and then our God can discard him in the story. Your king may sit on a throne, but our king, our God, sits on the throne. Make sense? This is like fighting words, Jonah. Like, you enemies, you have all the power. You think you're in control, but your God is a fish. Like, our God uses fish to, like, declare his message to the world. Your God is a fish. Now, back into the story. Verse 2. We won't stop every verse, by the way. Verse 2. So Nineveh turns from doing evil. So God turns from sending evil. And Jonah thinks that whole decision is evil. And then we read this. Jonah prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Catch what he's saying? Jonah, or God, this is so like you. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I knew you'd forgive them. You always forgive people. You are constantly forgiving people. They just say, oh, I'm sorry, and you forgive them. I don't want you to forgive them. God, do you know about the inscription? Have you talked to our friend Gary? Like, did he tell you about the inscription? These are bad people. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah apparently thinks yes. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Is God going to destroy the city or not? Apparently not. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant, which, by the way, circle that word leafy plant. Most translations, if you look it up, will translate that a gourd. A gourd. Now, I'm not even really sure what a gourd is, but I like the translation gourd, because then you can say, the Lord provided a gourd. This is a gourd from the Lord. Hashtag gourd from the Lord. Then the Lord God provided a gourd and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Whoa, whoa, whoa. For the first time in the entire story, Jonah's happy. God saves a group of pagan sailors, and Jonah's like, meh. God saves 120,000 people, and Jonah's like, meh. But God gives him a plant. The gourd from the Lord is like, that's what it takes. I'm happy now. Petty, right? We often, when we're harboring hate, or like we're harboring like this ugliness in us, we often get very petty. God wants more for Jonah. Some of us have sacrificed life to the full for the simple pleasures of a gourd. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it had withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. You notice the language of God provided? God provides a fish. God provides a gourd. God provides a worm. God provides a scorching east wind. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. This is the third time Jonah asked God to die. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I am so angry, I wish I were dead. If you're keeping score at home, that's four. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Question mark? That's the end of the story. That's how it ends. Like, it ends with a question. There is no resolution in the story. It just ends with a question. This is a weird way to end a story. Would you agree? We like resolution. When we tell stories, we want the resolution. We want to know, we want to see Ryan Gosling and Rachel McAdams grow old together and die in each other's arms and then write it in a notebook. Every millennial has had a date with that movie on at some point in their life. We want to see Maverick save Iceman. Top Gun? Right? We want resolution. What, I mean, can you imagine watching Top Gun and the end of the movie is instead of like the saving scene, at the end of the movie is just Tom Cruise walking up to the camera and saying, I don't know, do I save Iceman or not? Fade to black, roll screen. Like, we would leave that movie. It would not be the greatest movie of all time. We would leave angry. We like resolution, but the story doesn't resolve. The story ends with a question. And what you discover in the Bible is God loves ending stories with questions. Jesus ends a lot of stories with questions. Read the parables. A lot of them. Who is the neighbor? Which one of these was the neighbor? What stands in your way of being baptized? What does your text say? Jesus loves the questions. Why end with a question? Questions kind of force us to answer them, right? If we're going to take the story seriously, questions force us to actually answer them. Why end with a question? Because otherwise we might find ourselves spending a lot of time and a lot of energy arguing about whether or not a fish could swallow a man, and we would forget that the whole point of the story was, would Jonah turn and love his enemy? Would he trust God even with his enemy? Why end with a question? Because for a lot of us, we find ourselves chasing the wrong plot line, and the question sits before us about, are you going to take this seriously or are you not? Questions haunt us. Questions disturb us. And I think that's the point. I think the story is supposed to disturb. I think the story is supposed to get under our skin a little bit. Jonah, the sailors turn, the Ninevites turn, God turns. Are you going to turn? And if we're reading the story, it forces us to ask, so am I going to turn? The story ends with a question. Now, Jonah has an option here. We don't know what happens after this. There's no resolution. He can stand up and he can go back into the city and he can finish his sermon. Or he can do what we assume he did, because in 100 years or so, they're going to come in and they're still violent. He can choose not to. Because you notice that Jonah never finishes his sermon, right? Jonah in chapter 2 makes a prayer, and in his prayer, or prays, and in his prayer he has a promise. He says, chapter 2, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. It's essentially that. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. No, you won't. You say you will, but you never do. He comes into Nineveh and he gives a fire and brimstone sermon, but he never gives them the hope. He never says, you know what, but God can save you. He just comes in with 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, some of us get really uncomfortable with that first part of the sermon. But here's the reality that we all felt. Sin does destroy. It does need to be called out. That part of the sermon does matter. If you've walked beside a loved one whose spouse cheated on them, you've seen sin destroy. If you've walked beside someone who's in the throes of an addiction, you've seen sin destroy. You could fill this with examples, right? Like if you've walked beside a workaholic who never takes a day off, the whole Sabbath thing, that's for them, that's for that. But you watch their soul, and it's like their life feels like it's been muted and the colors have been drained. Sin does destroy, and it's out of love that Jonah was supposed to come in and say, if you don't stop, it's going to be the ruin of you. But God can save you. See, we often will read the Bible and think that all the laws and all the rules are in this. Like, this is just God trying to stop us from having fun. Why would God have all these laws and all these rules? He just doesn't want us to have fun. God is a killjoy. No, no, no. The rules in the Bible aren't there because God's a killjoy. God doesn't like to see joy killed. Catch the difference? And as a college pastor, I sat with enough young people who some of the laws around, like, sexuality, sex, they didn't take that serious. And I would watch their like pain. And I knew immediately, like, oh yeah, this is why, like, God loves you like a dad. God loves you like a mom. The first half of the sermon matters. He's supposed to say that. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. God says, their wickedness has come to me. They're barbaric people. You read the inscription. But then you've got to bring them the hope. God can save you. See, I would imagine that in a room this size, some of us, if your life was a sermon, you were given half of it, the fire and brimstone part. You're just a this, you're just a that, you're not a good person, you're not a nice person, you're not a pretty person, you're not a smart person, whatever. I imagine for some of us, we carry around in us, I know this is true because I talk to a lot of you, we carry around in us the voices of like a seventh grader on the bus who told us that we were fat. And that word haunts us. It comes with us. And now we stare in the mirror as like a 40-year-old, and a seventh grader is still telling us that we are fat. We still don't feel lovable. That's the first half of the. If you just give doom and gloom, if you just give pain, if you just give shame, if you just, like, without, like, God is, I wonder if God this morning wants to finish some people's sermons. Maybe you were told a story about God. God is just angry. God is just narrow. God is just whatever. And maybe God wants to save. No, no, no. Maybe you were told a lie about God. I wonder if there's people, some of you even right now, it's like we've been showing these baptism videos for 5 weeks now. From 2013 on, just kind of watching a year at a year. And I would imagine there's probably one or two, maybe more, who are like, that's supposed to be me, but I'm not going to do it. I'm supposed to do it. I feel like it's the question that's like, the question is sitting there. It's not been answered. And you're like, I know the answer, God, but I don't want to do it yet. I'm not ready yet. I don't want to do it yet. I don't want to do it yet. And I wonder if maybe the first sentence in the second half of the sermon is marked by your baptism. I mean, don't let the moment pass. Don't let it pass. You get to make the choice. Don't let it pass. And in fact, in a moment, I want to say a prayer for you. And I'm going to ask this, because a whole lot of us, we already believe in, we've already made that commitment. We've marked it. We've said yes to Jesus. A lot of, I would imagine, majority of a church has made that commitment to Jesus. So here's what I'm going to ask if that's not you. As we say a prayer, I'm just going to ask that you leverage your prayers for the one or two people who feel like it's them. And if it's you, here's what typically, how it typically feels. 70% of you feels like yes. And 30% of you is like, well, I still have questions. I don't know if it's all true. I don't know. I don't, a fish, like, I don't get it. I don't, yeah, it's okay. That's okay. It's pretty normal. It's pretty normal. If that's you, if you're like, I'm supposed to mark this, I'm supposed to do it. We're not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I wouldn't do that to you. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I would love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you. Our God is crazy about you. He's crazy about you. He's crazy about the Ninevites. He's crazy about the sailors. He's crazy about Jonah. And he's crazy about you. And we mark it with a baptism. Maybe life has gotten away from you. You were baptized, but life has just gone in a dangerous course. And you know you need to turn. And God needs to come to you a second time. Maybe it's not a baptism, it's a reaffirmation. We dunk you as a reaffirmation. God, would you help me a second time do this right? I don't know what it is. Let me say a prayer for you though. Lord, if there is anyone in this room this morning that has still chosen to not trust you, Lord, I pray that this morning with a simple, Jesus, I'm trying, that they would be able to step into that. Lord, for anyone in the room who life feels like it's honestly, it's just chapter one of Jonah, lots of energy. They're tired. They're exhausted. They're trying to like keep the image up, trying to run from it. Lord, I pray that this morning they would be able to simply surrender, and that in the midst of surrender, they would discover that you are good. Lord, I pray for anyone who was told a sermon about you that wasn't true. Lord, that they were told that they are unloved because of who they are, or something they've done, that they're not worthy of love. Lord, I pray that this morning they would allow you to start writing the second half of the sermon. And Jesus, for all of us, we do want to take this seriously. Lord, we do want to even do the hard work of loving our enemies, because Lord, we don't want to carry around hate in us. And would you help us? We can't do this on our own. And so Lord, we trust you and we love you. And we do pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said,